Announced, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 20, but we're going to go to verse 13 instead of 12. So it's going to be Genesis 20, verses 8 through 13. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you have did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" That was Genesis 20, verses 8 through 13.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Let me just say about our good brother Albert Dixon. First of all, I feel like I need to apologize because this is the second time in a row a man that I requested to come canceled on us. I think the last one was Mike Davis. I think the elders are going to say, "You just leave that up to us from now on." But these are good men. Albert, I contacted him a couple of weeks ago and just to make sure everything was in order. And I felt a little uneasy. I didn't say anything, but as you know, he did recently have a heart attack. And he was thinking that the meeting was in November. And so he knew it would be, he still recovered. In fact, his rehab doesn't start until next Monday. And so he was thinking it was in November, but he assured me that he thought he could do it, even though it was quite a bit closer than he thought as weeks go. And, but so I think, he just has reconsidered it a little bit. He hasn't held a meeting since that. And he was going to, I think we announced last week, he was going to sit on a stool, try to do it that way. But I think he just thought better of it. And we understand that, of course. And hopefully someday we'll be able to have him come. He's held a meeting for us before. The great preacher does a great job. And we just hope and pray that he has his rehab goes well and he completely recovers. But I will say we are one of the a few congregations that continue to have three full week meetings every year. And I appreciate the elders for that. Most congregations have gone to Sunday through Wednesday or whatever they prefer, but that's the normal thing anymore. A lot of my meetings, probably getting to the point where half of my meetings are Sunday through Wednesday. And I appreciate the fact that we continue to have full week. I'm not putting anyone down for having Wednesday through Sunday through Wednesday, but I'm just saying I appreciate our three full week meetings that we have every year. So we'll just look forward to our next one. There are a lot of amazing people in the Bible, but I think all of us realize that there was never anyone quite like Jesus. He is the most amazing person who has ever walked the face of this earth. When we open up the Bible and read on the pages of inspiration some of the things that Jesus did, they're just remarkable. We are amazed when we see Jesus turning water into wine, something that only the Son of God could do. We are amazed when we see Jesus healing the eyes of the blind and fixing the legs of the lame and even bringing life back to the dead. We are amazed when we look into the Bible and see Jesus feeding 5,000 people, really over 5,000 people, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. We are amazed when we see Jesus walking on water. There is no question but that Jesus was amazing as he lived his life here on earth. But perhaps the most amazing thing we ever see Jesus doing is saying to his Father as he hung on that old rugged cross, beaten and bruised and tired and tortured, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is amazing that Jesus was willing to bear our sins on the cross, but not only that he did so without holding a grudge. Let me ask you this morning, how do you feel about holding grudges? What is your attitude toward that? Are you yourself a grudge holder? And if the answer is yes, if you are a grudge holder, I can tell you what you're not. You are not a Christian, because being a Christian means to follow in the steps of Jesus. And he never did that. And someone says, "Yes, but Jesus, we can't expect to be just like Jesus. After all, he was divine." And that's true. But I must say to you that you don't have to be divine to avoid holding grudges. We remember the time when the sons of Jacob were out in the field. They were at Dothan and they were feeding their father's flock. And they saw Joseph, their little brother, coming from afar off. And you remember, of course, that they hated Joseph because he was Jacob's favorite son. And Jacob, of course, didn't have the sense really to disguise his favoritism, but instead he made a coat of many colors and he gave it to Joseph, and that made his brothers hate him even more. And so when they see Joseph approaching, knowing that they're far from Jacob and out of his sight, they begin thinking this is a perfect opportunity to finally get rid of Joseph once and for all. And they conspire to kill him. But Reuben, the oldest brother, perhaps because he was the eldest son and knew he would be accountable to Jacob, he convinced his brothers to just throw him in a pit and then they'd sell him for a price. And so when Joseph came, they did that very thing. They threw him in a pit and then they sat down to eat. The brothers of Joseph were grudge holders. They begrudged Joseph not only because he was the favorite son of Jacob, but also because of the dreams that he had that indicated he would someday rule over them. But really, the reason they were holding the grudge against Joseph is immaterial. Someone says, "Well, you know, Joseph was kind of at fault because he shared those dreams. If he was more mature, he would not even have shared those dreams with his brother." Just stop. Don't even think like that. The fact of the matter is, there is never a reason to hold a grudge. Like, if you ever hold a grudge, you know you're doing something that God simply doesn't want you to do. It doesn't matter why you're holding the grudge or what the other person has done. In Leviticus 19 at verse 18, it says, "And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we recognize, and there are many other passages that we could read, but it's very clear that God doesn't want us to hold grudges. Now, why doesn't he want us to hold grudges? I'm going to give you 4 reasons here this morning why God doesn't want us to hold grudges. The first one is holding grudges leads to bad behavior. The fact of the matter is, wherever there is grudge holding, someone almost always gets hurt. I think of another Bible situation. You remember that Herodias hated John the Baptist. And the reason that was the case is because he exposed her marriage to Herod as being unlawful. And so when she heard John the Baptist say that, she didn't like it at all. But not only did she not like it, she would not let it go. From the time he said that she was in an unlawful marriage, she hated John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6 and at verse 19, the Bible says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him," that is John the Baptist, "and wanted to put him to death, but she could not." And most of you know the story. She just waited and waited for an opportunity to be able to get what she wanted. And that opportunity came in the form of Herod's birthday. On his birthday, he threw a great banquet. And he invited the military commanders and the nobles of Galilee and all of the leading men. And as they were celebrating in the banquet, they had the daughter of Herodias to come out and to dance, no doubt in a lascivious manner. And they were real pleased with that. And so Herod said to the daughter of Herodias that he would give her whatever she wants, up to half of his kingdom. And she, of course, went back and told her mother. And her mother said, "You ask for the head of John the Baptist." And that's exactly what she did. And so what we discover is that John was put to death. He lost his head because of a grudge. Holding grudges leads to bad behavior. And almost always somebody gets hurt. And another thing about holding grudges and what leads to people getting hurt and the bad behavior is that when you hold a grudge, it is going to harden your heart and cause you to act cruelly at least with regard to the one you're holding a grudge against. And sometimes you just develop that kind of hard spirit just in general. Let's go back to the brothers of Joseph. So they threw him in a pit and then they sat down to eat. We know as the story goes forward that Joseph ultimately, he went on into Egypt and God blessed him and he went from being a prisoner to a prince over all of Egypt because he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and they realized a terrible and devastating famine was going to come. And ultimately, Joseph gave them advice that would help them escape the consequences of it. And so Egypt became the only country in all of that civilized area, the only country that had food. And so it came about that even back in Canaan, Jacob and his sons, his family were suffering and they knew that they were going to starve. And so he sent his sons to Egypt to get food. When they got there, they see Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph as being Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And he also recognized that one was missing, his only full-blooded brother, Benjamin. And so he accuses them of being spies and tells them, "You can prove yourself if you go back and get your brother Benjamin and bring him to Egypt." Now here's what the brothers said after he confronted them with that. It says, "And they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" So that gives us a little insight, doesn't it, into what really went down when they threw their brother in a pit. Their hearts were so hard that they didn't just throw him in a pit and then leave and just ignore him. No, they stayed around and watched him at least for a while, at least long enough to see that his soul was in distress. And they heard his cries. He was begging for them to let him out. Can you imagine sitting back and listening to your little brother begging, "Help me, help me, let me out of this pit." And it didn't move them at all. Why? Because they were grudge holders. It hardened their heart to the point where something like that didn't have any impact upon them at all. They could listen to his cries and completely ignore them. That's what grudge holding does. We fast forward again in the story, and you recall that ultimately Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Pharaoh found out about it and discovered who they were, and he insisted that they go back and get Jacob, the father, and bring him to Egypt. And that's what they did. And so Joseph and his family lived happily ever after in Egypt. But then Jacob died. And notice the reaction again of the brothers with regard to that. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Why were they thinking that? It's because they were grudge holders. And grudge holders pretty much convince themselves that they are thinking normally and naturally, and that everybody is pretty much like them. And so they just concluded, now that Jacob is dead, that he's going to have his revenge on us. But we notice the response of Joseph. It says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of, or am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph is one of the great characters in the Bible. He is one who was very much Christ-like. He was a wonderful man, a great man of faith. He never lost faith in God, no matter who mistreated him. There were several who mistreated him along the way before we got to this point, but he never held a grudge against any of them. I think most of us would conclude that if there was anyone who had the right to hold a grudge, it would be Joseph, but he did not. And because he didn't, he was blessed by God. But we discover in all of this, again, just bad things happen. Bad behavior is produced by holding grudges, and somebody usually gets hurt. And let me just say this before we go on to our next point. A lot of times, the person who gets hurt is not the individuals that someone is holding a grudge against. Many times, it's the individual holding the grudge. Sooner or later, it comes back to hurt the grudge holder. There was a young man who was graduating from college, and he had his eye on a brand new, beautiful car. It was very expensive, but he knew his father could afford it. So in the months leading up to the graduation, he kept mentioning it to his father, convinced that his father would give it to him as a graduation gift. After all, he has been a good and faithful son all through the years. And on the day of graduation, his father called him into his personal study, and he sat down, and his father gave him a beautiful box. And the son was a little disappointed. He knew you can't fit a car in there. But he opened it up and he took out what was in it. It was a leather-bound Bible with his name embossed on it. And the son got angry. He yelled at his father. He said, "All the money that you have and all you're going to give me is a Bible for graduation." And he threw it down on the table and he stormed out. And he didn't speak to his father for years. He had success in life. He became a successful businessman. He got married and had a good family, had a good life. He got to thinking along the way, my father is getting old now, and I need to go and talk with him. And he made plans to do that, but before he could go, he got a telegram that said his father had died. And the telegram said, "You come quickly and you need to take care of things." And so he did. And when he arrived at his father's house, the old house that he grew up in, he was filled with sadness and regret. He went into the study and looked over some important papers that he had to take care of the business with regard to those things. And he saw the Bible that his father had given him. And of course, his eyes filled with tears. It was just like he left it. Nobody had ever used it. It was still brand new from that standpoint. And he picked it up and he began to thumb through it. And as he was thumbing through it, a key fell out from the back with a tag on it. It had the name of the dealer on it. And it had the date. It was dated to the graduation day. And it had a little note on it that simply said, "Paid in full." And of course, that just filled him with much more regret. It's kind of a sad story, isn't it? But it's not sad because he didn't get that car. In fact, he had probably bought a few cars since then. He was making good money. He was very successful. It wasn't about the car at all. It was about the lost relationship that he had with his father. All because he held a grudge. Why didn't he come back to his father? All those years since his graduation, never went home, never spoke to his father. Why? All because he held a grudge. That's what grudge holding can do. It can ruin relationships that you have with family and friends, and most importantly, with God Himself. It's really not worth it. Are you a grudge holder? Do you hold a grudge? Somebody is going to get hurt. And it might be you more than anyone else. Someone has said, unforgiveness is choosing to stay trapped in a jail cell of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. That sums up grudge holding pretty good. It imprisons us in a cell of bitterness. Bitterness, someone else said, is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That, what a foolish thing. We would never do that physically, would we? But that's exactly what you do when you hold a grudge. Mentally and spiritually, that's kind of the way you're acting. We need to realize how bad it is to hold grudges. Let's look at a second thing very quickly. Holding grudges demonstrates a lack of love. Now, I don't have to tell you how important it is to love one another in Christ. Fact of the matter is, we're not going to heaven after a while if we don't love our brethren. I can't overemphasize the importance of legitimate scriptural love. I remember Paul writing to the brethren in Thessalonica, and he said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Now, here's a group of people. They were taught by God to love. Can you have a greater teacher than God? Of course not. Paul said, "I don't even really have to write to you about this." But not only that, it says, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia." So here's a group, they've been taught by God, they're making application of the teaching that they got from God, and they're actually putting into practice loving brethren. But Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Does that not emphasize how important love is? Paul believed that this was such an important thing, even writing to his good brethren in Thessalonica, who were already loving one another and loving brethren throughout Macedonia still, he says, you need to keep on doing it. You need to do it more and more. Because without love, you're not going to heaven. Paul, or Jesus rather, emphasized in John 13 at verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're seeing how important love is. It is a real badge of our discipleship. It is not the only key to being a disciple. You're not a disciple of Christ just because you love, but it is certainly a part of being a true disciple of Christ. And again, we can't be right with God without it. Who can forget the greatest passage on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And verses 1 through 3, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Those were instruments, by the way, that heathens used to worship their false gods. And when a heathen worships a false god with a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, what does it do for them? How do they benefit from that? We know the answer is they don't benefit in any way whatsoever. It is an absolute waste of time. It is a useless thing to do. And this is the point that he's making about love. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Like, imagine if you had the faith where you could tell a mountain to move and it would move. That would be a miraculous kind of faith. But if you don't love, that even wouldn't benefit you at all. Or he says, if I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if you were willing to die, even if you were willing to sacrifice your own life, if love wasn't behind it, it wouldn't help you. And all Paul is doing as he is setting the stage for the rest of this great chapter is reminding us how significant and important love is. Again, you cannot go to heaven without it. I don't care what else you're doing. I'm at every service. I'm in my spot. I'm a good husband and I'm honest on the job, and you may have all kinds of things going for you, but without love, you're not going to heaven, and neither am I. Well, can we be sure about what love is? Yes. Because next, Paul personifies love, and he tells us exactly how it acts. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And for our study, it's that word resentful that is significant. Somehow, someone moved that. The Greek word there is, it means to count or calculate. It literally means to keep count of wrongdoing. When you stop and think about it, that's exactly what holding a grudge is. It's because that's what that word means, that the King James, you might remember, you might be reading from the King James, it simply says that love thinketh no evil. It's mental, the idea of holding grudges. We do that in our mind. The New American Standard says it does not take into account. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep a running tab of everyone who has ever wronged us forever for any reason. It doesn't hold grudges. It's simply not the way love acts. Do you hold grudges? It says that you're not following in the steps of Jesus because he never did that. It says that you don't love the way the Bible demands that you do. Remember, you can't go to heaven without it. Don't hold grudges and then convince yourself, but you know, I love the way I should. No, love doesn't act like that. And so holding grudges demonstrates a lack of love. Here's a third thing. Holding grudges demonstrates a heart of bitterness. And again, you cannot be a Christian. I don't care who you are. You cannot be a Christian. Be all that God wants you to be and do what he wants you to do if your heart is filled with bitterness. You simply can't do it. I remember the words this time from the Hebrews writer. In Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 14 and 15, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's what holding grudges does. It causes bitterness, and it just stops you in your tracks so far as serving God and being the kind of person you know God wants you to be. You can't have bitterness with that. The opposite of that would be the first part of the verse. Pursue peace with all people. So we think of the Sermon on the Mount, don't we, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The opposite of that would be, "Cursed are the peacebreakers." And the fact of the matter is, there isn't a way that I can think of that will break peace quicker than being a grudge holder. You can't have peace with someone you're holding a grudge against. And take note of in that passage, we didn't turn to it, but you're familiar with it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Listen, he didn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. Right, that's important. And I need to be a peacekeeper, and so do you. But we need to be peacemakers as well. Not just keeping the peace when we have it. We need to pursue it. We need to actively be involved in making sure that there's peace. And there are many passages of Scripture that come to mind. Paul talks about this in Romans, the 12th chapter. I begin with verse 2, because you're familiar with this. He sort of sets the stage for the whole thing here in verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," he says, "by the renewing of your mind." Remember, that's the word, we get the word metamorphosis from that. And I've often emphasized, even to you, how we're new creatures in Christ. Like the butterfly who has morphed from being a caterpillar. Not a caterpillar in disguise. He's a brand new creature. And that's what we are in Christ. And this is Paul just setting the stage. He's about to deal with all kind of relationships that we have in Christ. And he says, it all begins by not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And once you do that, you can do some things that you might think is impossible. Like, there are some things that people in the world who haven't been transformed, they're not about to do. Including in treating those who hurt you or harm you in some kind of way in a godly fashion. But that's what Christians who have been transformed do. They know how to behave even with regard to those who hurt them. And that's what Paul begins to deal with in the rest of this chapter. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." That's how you act if you're a Christian. That's not grudge holding, is it? It is the very opposite of that. And this is what the inspired Word of God tells us to do. And Charles Allen gives us four ways to respond when someone harms us. I may have given this to you before, but he says, if he hurts me, I will hurt him more. That's vindictiveness. We have any vindictive brethren? I've seen them. I hope there's not any here, but I've seen them in Christ. Yeah, that's number one. Number two, he says, if he hurts me, I'm going to hurt him the same way. That's retaliation. Or if he hurts me, I will ignore him and have nothing to do with him. That is disdain. Or if he hurts me, I will love and serve him. That is the way of Christ. That's the most difficult way. That is not the way that comes normally and naturally. But it's the way that comes to the person who has become a new creature in Christ, who has morphed into the butterfly, so to speak. Are you one of those people? Do you pursue peace as you ought to? He says at verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That goes back to what we said in the very beginning. Don't stop and worry about what the other person has done to you. That's irrelevant. It's immaterial. We need to refuse to hold grudges. Because when you do, bad things are going to happen. It leads to bad behavior and it leads to someone getting hurt. And sometimes the one that's going to get hurt the most is going to be you. It's not in your best interest to hold grudges. Would you willingly drink a bottle of poison thinking that's going to get the other fellow back? Of course you wouldn't do that. Why would you hold grudges when you know it's going to eat you up from the inside out? It's going to do more damage to you than the other person who might not even know you're holding a grudge. That other person most likely has moved on with his or her life. And you're allowing it to eat you up. Someone said far more important than what you eat is what is eating at you. And there's some real truth to that. Well, finally, holding grudges demonstrates a lack of concern for the local church. We need to understand that this plays a part in the success of the kingdom of God. A congregation that has those who hold grudges, and I don't know why it is, but it seems like those kind of negative things, they're kind of contagious. Positive things are contagious too. When there's a lot of love and brethren showing that can be contagious, but so can grudge holding. And when you have a local congregation and you have one and then two and then you have a pocket of people in the congregation that's holding a grudge, that's a congregation that is never going to reach its full potential. It's certainly not going to ever be what God wants it to be. Are you participating in that sort of thing? I hope not. I hope we love the church, the body of Christ, more than that. There's one more passage, a series of verses that Paul deals with that shows that grudge holding is wrong. And he doesn't mention grudge holding specifically, but certainly he condemns it. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, listen to all these things: compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See if I hit these things right, if I hit the words. Compassionate, to manifest pity and mercy. You think you can be a grudge holder and do that? Now, you can't have a compassionate heart. The kindness, the idea to be profitable and useful and serviceable. By the way, as I said earlier, you can't have a heart filled with bitterness and think that God can use you. The fact of the matter is, if you're in the habit of holding a grudge, you've become useless to God in the kingdom. And that's a part, one definition of kindness. One who is acting in a profitable, useful way. And the rest of the humility, lowliness of mind and meekness, to be mild, tame, or gentle, and patience, to show self-restraint. People that hold grudges don't do any of that. He goes on to say in Colossians 3 at verse 13, he says, bearing with one another, to carry or to take up or to support as a burden. Do you do that with your brethren? You know, sometimes the greatest burden that a brother could bear is that of sin. You think your brother has sinned against you. You help them. How do you do that? By going to them. Listen to me. You might have to even rebuke them. You're trying to get them to repent. Luke chapter 17 at verse 3 says something about that. But the point of it is, you do go to them. You don't just hold a grudge. Sometimes for weeks or for months or sometimes even for years. Instead of going and talking and trying to work things out, you just keep that running tab in your mind. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to bear with one another. It tells us to forgive, to grant as a favor, to pardon or rescue. He goes on to say, and again, we don't have time to look at all of this, but he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I want you to look at this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That word rule there, the Greek word, an arbiter or umpire in the public Greek games. That's what that word usually referred to. Paul is saying when there's a difference, when you have a problem with your brother, there's something that needs to be solved, you let peace be the umpire. You let peace be the deciding factor. And when you do that, what is going to happen? There's going to be peace. There's going to be a conversation. There's going to be a reconciliation. And that's important. Why? Because our relationships in Christ are important. Because our local churches are important. And we can't be what God wants us to be when we're going around holding grudges. So I ask you one more time, are you a grudge holder? What is your attitude toward holding grudges? I hope that we're not holding any grudges. Just for the record, I don't know of anybody holding a grudge here at Brown Street, but I don't know everything. Neither do you. So let's just make sure that if there's someone holding a grudge, that we're not the guilty party. Let's be peacemakers so that we can be called sons of God. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. We haven't said a lot about that this morning. But the very first thing you want to do when you think about peace is make sure that you have peace with God. That's more important than anything else. And fortunately, you can have that because God has made the arrangements. You can be justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5 and at verse 1, and therefore have peace with God. Your friendship with God, that friendship that was interrupted by sin, it can be taken away and that friendship can be restored. You can experience reconciliation and you can do that today. Don't you want to be a friend of God in fellowship with God? You have to obey the gospel. Doesn't matter how good you are. It's not about that. There's a lot of good people not in fellowship with God. There's a lot of religiously inclined people who are not in fellowship with God. You want that relationship with Him, you have to obey the gospel. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. You have to believe in Jesus, Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can do that this morning. And it's not enough to do that in the past and think that that's, now you're just going to skate into heaven. You have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 at verse 10. If that's not you, do something about that. Repent and pray God, Acts 8 at verse 22. God is a wonderful God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we're willing to repent and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need to come forward, maybe you outside of Christ, you need to be baptized. We'll baptize you in a few minutes. You can be a new creature. If you need to be restored, you can repent. That's to have a change of heart in your own mind. And we'll pray for you and encourage you and do what we can to help you going forward. Do what is right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.